Greetings again, everyone. Two announcements. I'll try to hurry along. It's going to take a little bit of time because I have a couple of clippings I'd like to read to you today. But first, some of the local announcements about events. You're all reminded that there is going to be a picnic tomorrow that begins at 10 o'clock. There's a map back here at the back of the room. Please do not take it, but just look at it if you're wondering how to get there. It is a potluck. And also, you're asked to bring your favorite games, if you'd like to sit around and play somebody a game of chess or checkers or something, utensils and drinks. And it also says here, please control your children. I was asked by Al Hicks to remind anyone who might have some softball equipment, if you want to bring softball equipment. It's pretty bad, you know, when you've heard about the kid who had to go home from school because somebody let the air out of the basketball that day. Sometimes the athletic facilities are rather limited, and I don't know just how many people might have some mitts or bats or balls or something like that, but please bring them. I'm asked to remind you, too, that since most of the local churches are having their own small local funds to provide for Sabbath school books and magazines and materials and so on for the children, we have not done that yet in Tyler, so just a brief reminder, if at any time any of you who are enjoying, your children enjoying the Sabbath school, would like to contribute to a Sabbath school fund to offset the charge for the equipment that is being used, you might let Ted Phillips know. The income for this week was $15,336.91. The outgo this week was probably around $22,000. I'd have to ask Benny Sharp about that. We are in a negative reserves picture right now, so we still do urge people to pray about that and be cognizant of the need of the work. We did get hit a pretty good blow because of the bill for the latest edition of Watch Magazine, of course, and it came in all one lump chunk. You pay them about three increments, I think, so by the time you back up the truck and get the magazines and bring them to Tyler to mail them, they need to be paid in full, and you can't draw it out. Total watch income for this week was $1,479. That's in new subscription money. And the letter count for the week was 788. And Keith Slough also mentioned we had two responses this week, would you believe, from the Inquirer ad that was placed clear back in April of 1979. And there have been continual responses ever since that ad was first placed. So it's amazing how many people keep their old Inquirers and look through them and see an ad lying around, and then months later, a year later, more than a year later, will send off for it. On Wednesday, May 21st, there will be a Bible study at 7 p.m. at the home of Joe and Maxine McCartney, Route 7, Del Monte Place, for the Longview area. And there are some prayer requests. Brooksy Corbin of Bangs, Texas, is concerned about possible cancer and asks your prayers. Armando Morales, who is a Vietnam veteran, needs prayer because of a nervous condition. Doesn't say here where he lives. I don't know, but at least he was asking Tyler to mention that. And a lady called in from Ohio who was in a halfway house because of a nervous condition, meaning some type of probably a nursing home or a place where she's being cared for, and would like your prayers because of that condition. So those three things to please remember. A couple of clippings I want to briefly read to you that came in during the last couple of weeks or so. I thought one of them might have been read last Sabbath, but it wasn't, so I'll take the time to do it. This was in the Star News, and there were other articles and other newspapers around, including one I'll read you in a moment that came over the Associated Press that appeared in papers all over the country. This one in the Star News in Pasadena, California, prosecutors begin review of church documents. State prosecutors who have charged leaders at the Pasadena-based Worldwide Church of God with misuse of church funds have started examining a new source of church documents after the U.S. Supreme Court refused to prevent the inspection. Superior Court Judge Thomas T. Johnson turned over more than 7,000 church documents to the Attorney General Friday, that'd be about 2 weeks ago Friday, when the Supreme Court again declined to intervene in the case. The Supreme Court's action was the last in a series of appeals to prevent the Attorney General from taking possession of documents confiscated when the church was placed under a receiver in January 1979. The State Court of Appeal in February, the State Supreme Court in March, and the Ninth U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals in January all rejected motions to prevent the state from acquiring the documents from the auditing firm of Pete, Marwick, and Mitchell. Church attorneys had asked Justice William Rehnquist and then Justice William Brennan to grant a stay of Judge Johnson's order directing the auditors to produce the documents. Then Chief Justice Walter Berger took the matter before the full court, which in turn refused to take the case out of state hands. Church attorneys have contended the documents were illegally obtained and should not be handed over to the state for inspection. Helge's claims, said Brainerd, are, quote, nothing more than protestation of non-culpability regarding the allegations of the operative complaint. Quote, just as merely denying liability by answer does not give rise to summary judgment, neither can mere declaration of innocence do anything more than underscore existing and triable issues of fact, Brainerd said. Brainerd disputed Helge's claim that he was not a bona fide officer of the Church, College, and Ambassador to the National Cultural Foundation. In arguing to retain Helge as a defendant, Brainerd said, quote, an accounting is needed from the charitable corporations and individual defendants because they have been and are siphoning off and diverting to their own use and benefit assets of the Church, College, and Foundation on a massive scale. All acts were done with the knowledge and complicity of all individual defendants, and each individual defendant is liable for the breaches of his co-trustees. Brainerd continued, only after the accounting is complete will the issue of any breach of duty come into play. He then said, all this action seeks is to require Mr. Helge to account for his use of these charitable funds, the extent to which they were used to pay for his own fees, and their use by co-trustees for similar purposes. The Supreme Court several months ago refused to take the case on a different motion. Church attorneys argued unsuccessfully at that time, the case is so fundamental and has such broad implications of freedom of religion that the Supreme Court should assume jurisdiction. In a related matter Friday, Superior Court Judge Robert Well refused to remove Church Attorney Ralph Helge as a defendant in the case. The Superior Court several weeks ago removed the auditing firm of Rader, Cornwall, Kessler, and Palazzo as a defendant in the case. Helge is one of several individuals and organizations named as defendants in a state lawsuit that charges siphoning of church funds for personal use. Other principal defendants are church founder and president Herbert W. Armstrong and his close confidant Stanley R. Rader. Helge produced a series of affidavits from many church members and ministers attesting he had no knowledge nor participated in any wrongdoing, which included some of those stating that he did not cause the church to depart from charitable purposes, did not conceal the true worth of the Big Sandy campus, did not receive a $125,000 kickback from the proposed sale of the Big Sandy campus, as alleged by Deputy Attorney General Lawrence Taffer. Deputy Attorney General Lauren Brainerd claimed in response to Helge's arguments that Helge had knowledge of wrongdoing and did not stop it. He therefore is liable as a trustee of assets of a public charitable trust, Brainerd claimed. This article, appearing all over the country, was from Associated Press. Church workers fired, hired in legal maneuvers. Smaller type, so I'm going to have to use my glasses here. Ministers and other employees of the Worldwide Church of God were fired 2 weeks ago, then rehired in a legal maneuver involving a successor corporation to the embattled church. An attorney for the church said Tuesday that the new employer is called, quote, Herbert W. Armstrong, the apostle of the Churches of God, and his successors, a Colorado corporation. In one case, we heard that there was a Nevada corporation, and also, of course, the Arizona corporation. Why Colorado, I don't know. Worldwide Church of God founder Armstrong, 87, who has lived in Tucson, Arizona for several years, directs the affairs of the Pasadena-based church. Since 1978, California authorities have been investigating accusations that Armstrong and church treasurer Rader siphoned off church funds for their own use, and the church was placed under a state receiver in January 1979. A church attorney, Jack Kessler, said Tuesday that Armstrong had been considering moving the church corporation out of California since state prosecutors began investigating church finances. While the church no longer employs anybody, it is not going out of business, a church spokesman said. The firing notice distributed April 25th does not apply to workers of the church-affiliated Ambassador College in Pasadena or employees of the AICF, an arts-related venture. A memorandum to church workers saying they were receiving their last paycheck on May 1st also said Armstrong's new corporation, quote, has learned of the termination of your employment, end quote, and desired to hire them immediately. According to the Los Angeles Times, I wonder how they learned that. They found it out somehow. According to the Los Angeles Times, some employees, including five in the church television department, refused to sign the new contract, and several called it, quote, restrictive. The contract's terms included written consent from spouses before their mates can be hired, termination without notice with 2 weeks' salary and no severance pay, pension, annuity, or other benefits, and no outside work without written consent. Loyalty clauses included in the new contract with Armstrong's Corporation include, quote, "You shall hold in the strictest confidence any trade secret or other information relating to the affairs of the corporation or the church." The contract also says employment is strictly conditioned on your loyalty. Those were the articles that came in during the last couple of weeks. Brief moment of silence. Change my thoughts here for a minute. Can you remember what was the proudest moment of your life? I was thinking this morning, asking myself that question, what was the absolute proudest moment of my life, the most exciting moment where you're thinking you've got so many goosebumps, you can hardly get your breath, and you're just really proud to be part of something incredible. I think of two or three different things. Certainly one of them was graduation ceremonies out there on what we called the grinder at boot camp in San Diego, when in full white dress, thousands of us new sailors who had been in boot camp now for 3 solid months learning to be sailors instead of civilians were in dress parade marching with rifles before the Admiral of the 11th Naval District and the various commandants of the sections of the base and so on. It was a big graduation ceremony, and the certain camp, portions of the camp, or the whatever they were, platoons or companies that had achieved an E for excellence were given awards and so on. And just to be part of that, to hear those military bands, who must have marched miles in the hot sun and so on, but to be part of thousands of marching men and to see all the brass up there on the platform and the flags waving in the breeze and hear the military music was really a very proud moment. One of those that comes back to me that was especially exciting was after I'd been in the Navy for a couple of years and finally got aboard an aircraft carrier. It was during the Korean War, and we went out, we made a couple of trips to ferry a bunch of aircraft, so I'd been to Hawaii a couple of times. But finally, after all of our underway training exercises and taking on board our aircraft, we sailed all the way to Japan. We put into Yokosuka and offloaded some of the aircraft of the Air Force, some F-86s that were scheduled to go to Korea, and then, of course, we had only our own aircraft aboard. And then we took off through the Bungo Straits and on over into the Yellow Sea, the Sea of Japan, and off Korea. Well, it was during the night that the last stages of that cruise were made to join the U.S. 7th Fleet. And that early morning, when I woke up and was just about to go to chow, the gong came on, and over the loudspeaker, the captain said, "This is the captain speaking. All of you men that might have time this morning might want to go topside if you can. We have joined the 7th Fleet, and it's quite a sight." Well, of course, I scrambled up the hatchway. I slept just one deck below the hangar deck anyway. It took me almost no time to get up there. Got up on the flight deck with the breeze blowing and the ship. It was kind of a gray day with a high overcast and leaden skies, but clear visibility. And over there was the battleship Iowa, the aircraft carrier Essex, the aircraft carrier Bonhomme Richard, about 7 heavy cruisers, about 13 light cruisers, about 23 destroyers, and 11 submarines, clear over the horizon as far as you could see, a vast, to me, armada of American naval might, including one of our big New Jersey-type battleships. And I mean, you talk about having your heart swell almost out of your mouth, because here I was only 20 years of age, been in the Navy for 2 years, I'd always wanted to go to sea, but I never had yet, and now I was part of a great fleet, and actually beginning to think about our aircraft starting to fly sorties over to bomb and strafe targets in North Korea. That was a fantastic moment. I guess another fantastic moment was the night when I was finally type-rated in the fanjet Falcon. I felt like doing victory rolls over the field in Big Sandy, because it was a tremendous, elating feeling when the guy said, "Well, give me your ticket, I'm going to type you out a temporary one," and sat down after a hard, hard day of instrument flying and about a 5-hour verbal test on the aircraft, and finally gave me my type rating as the captain of a jet airplane. When I think back at certain moments of absolute elation in my life, I've got to add the moment of seeing the birth of my own son. I didn't get to see Mark's birth, I got to see Mark, but I did get to actually witness and assist, as it were, in the birth of both David and Matthew. And the thrill, the excitement, the experience, it just takes your breath. You can hardly even talk. You're standing there like a grown man weeping when you see the birth of your own child. Certain moments like that in life are so valuable and so poignant that you really remember them very, very well. I also remember very, very well exactly what my father's reaction was the day when I had finished reading the baptismal booklet, the booklet on baptism, and I went in to talk to him and asked him, "Do you suppose even I could ever be baptized?" I'll never forget the way he became very emotional and watered up and was all teary-eyed and said, "Of course you can be." Nor will I forget the way I felt on the day that I was baptized and had hands laid on me for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. I could perhaps pick out a lot of other singularly important events in one's life that I can think back in my own case when it was an absolute thrill, an excitement, something so indelibly impressed in my mind that I will just never forget. You remember the sights and the sounds, who was there, where you were seated, what happened, all that was happening around you. It seemed that the colors were even more vibrant. It seemed that at that moment your awareness or your consciousness was heightened, and it really was making a great impression on you. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, and we'll ask this question a time or two as we go through this sermon this afternoon that I'm going to entitle, if you want a title for it, Esprit de Corps, which means in French, Spirit of the Body. Do we have in God's church, the Church of God International, here in Tyler, Texas, as we begin this new effort, in a rather humble new beginning, do we have esprit de corps? Do we have a feeling of camaraderie, of oneness, of togetherness? Do we have a feeling of brotherhood? And do we have a feeling of the excitement and the joy and the enthusiasm of doing something really worthwhile and doing it together? He says, "For you see your calling, brethren." Do we see our calling? Paul is telling them about their calling. Let's see what he says. "How that not many wise men, according to the flesh, not many mighty." Now I look around this office, I see very few mighty men. I see very few wise men. I don't see anyone in here who is a convert out of major corporate business. I don't believe there are any millionaires in the audience today. I don't believe that there are people here who have been executives of giant corporations or retired generals from the Air Force or the Army. I don't think we have any ex-senators or congressmen in the audience today. I don't believe we have people who have made their mark and have become the great of this world. Not at all. We have people who are intelligent. We have people who have a good education. We have people of good family background. But we don't have anyone in this room or any other place that I know of where God's church meets where we could call them the wise of the world according to the flesh, the mighty of the world, or the noble of the world. Princess Grace and Prince Rainier might be noble. Members of the royal family of England would certainly be noble. Dukes and duchesses in England would be nobility. They're not members of God's church. Now, really, the word things, if you look into the Greek, means people. It doesn't mean artifacts or trees or inanimate objects. It means people. But God has chosen the foolish quotes. Put quotes around that. The way the world would look at them, the foolish people of the world, to confound the wise people. And God has chosen the weak people of the world to confound the people who are mighty. And base people of the world and people who are despised has God chosen. Yes, and people which are really nothing, as if they didn't even exist, to bring to nothing people or things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That means vaunt themselves. It means lift themselves up. It means take the credit unto themselves. It does not mean almost burst with pride. Is there ever a time in your life when you are to have a feeling of pride? Are you to be proud of things you have done? Are you to be proud as a citizen of the United States of America for what the forefathers of this country saw and did? Are we proud of the documents over in Washington, D.C., the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution with its amendments of the United States of America? Are we proud of the history of national heroes, of great presidents of the past, men like Abraham Lincoln, and the day he called a national day of prayer and fasting and the statements he made? Are you proud of heroes, if we can call them that, of the Bible? I believe God wants to instill in us a certain feeling of pride that I will call esprit de corps. Not vanity, pride. Not pride in yourself. Proud to be part of something. Pride in what others have accomplished. Pride in God, if you will. And pride in Jesus Christ. No flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Who is your wisdom? Jesus Christ is your wisdom. How much wisdom does He have? How much knowledge and understanding does He possess? If He is in you, David said that through the instruction of God's law, God had made him more profoundly intelligent, that he was wiser than even his teachers. David said, because he studied and pondered and meditated upon God's law, he had more knowledge and understanding and more wisdom than even his own teachers. And that can be true of a child in school. Christ is your wisdom. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your sanctification. And Christ is your redemption. Are you proud of Him? Are you proud of what He did? Think about that deeply for a minute, because I know that would have been a very serious question for me if someone would have asked me directly, even a very few years ago. Because of a matter of emphasis, because of a direction, just inexorably and surely and slowly, that a church was being turned. And as inexorably as the movement of a fault line in California, or the retreat of a glacier during the Ice Age, so that church organization was being turned to worship a man, and was being turned away from worshiping Jesus Christ. That church was being turned toward worshiping buildings and monuments and edifices. It was taking pride in size and scope. It was taking pride in buildings. It made prideful statements on the buildings. It exalted the magnificence. And the word magnificence was used continually over edifices and statuary and colonnaded arches and balustrades and fountains. Birds with water gushing over them. Magnificent. Beautiful. Isn't it wonderful? Words like lavish. Words like baroque. Words like gilded and words like extravagant came out of the newspapers and the magazines all around the United States and in the country, and people exulted and reveled in those words. How well I remember the day we first dedicated the very first new building on the college campus in 1965. My mother had been alive for the building of a part of it, but she was dead by this time. No, she was dead shortly thereafter the opening of the gymnasium. That's right, she actually did get to enjoy seeing it a little bit and meeting for the first few times in the gymnasium. But I had recalled that right along that block were the old homes of some of the servant class of the pre-World War II era, when the millionaires of Pasadena, deliberately following the example of Hewlett Merritt, had turned their backs on wealthy South Orange Grove and had faced their homes down toward the little street that was running along behind it called Terrace Drive. Well, in the poverty-stricken years of the 30s, when cheap building came along and a large itinerant number of people in that city of Pasadena, because it came became gradually an area that was quite poverty-stricken, with old frame, single-wall buildings that were rather hastily slapped together. And for many, many years, as the college grew, it began to move into some of these older houses, and it became housing for some of the executives and the people of the college. So I said, right over there by the basketball standard is where Mr. and Mrs. Jack Elliott lived for several years, and right here at the halfway mark is where the Lochners lived, and right here behind me is where Mrs. Dennis lived, and so on. Now we were in a bright, new, glittering, gorgeous, beautiful building. I'll never forget warning people about what I called a false millennium, about getting so carried away with facilities and with buildings and with things that we got our minds off of Jesus Christ, off of His power, off of His greatness, and we got our minds on what we are doing as a church. Look what we have built. Look what our hands have done. Look how far we have come. Isn't this a splendid campus? Isn't this a magnificent new building? And the words are there continually in letters, magazines. You maybe have seen the 1969 Envoy. I dreaded that publication. I resented it deeply. I resented its publication and I fought its publication. I said, paraphrasing Sir Winston Churchill, never in the history of mankind has so much money been spent on so many pictures for so few. We sent our own photographic teams, not even getting professionals in England or Australia or other places around the world, but we sent Mr. Howard Clark and other photographic teams all the way around the world just to take a picture and then send it to the color separators for thousands of dollars and make it into a one-page picture of an empty dining room for people to exult in and to see the beauty and the magnificence and the fabulous Baroque gilding of the lily with the imported foreign pictures with gold frames and the fabulous custom-made Beverly Hills furniture that sat there unused for years because we ran out of money and couldn't afford to keep the faculty dining room going. Oh no, I didn't like the 1969 Envoy because it was doing the same thing that many of the magazine covers did. Almost repeatedly. On the magazine covers of the magazines we had were pictures of our buildings. Every time we're building a new building, or an artist drew the concept of a building, or produced the model of a building, here's the building for people to look at. And as I lived through all of this, I began to feel a little bit like a voice in the wilderness. I remember preaching so many sermons, asking the church, are we getting to the place where the name Jesus Christ is just like spiritual salt and pepper? Some of you have heard me use that analogy. That we sprinkle on a meal. It's not part of the meal. It's not the steak and potatoes. It's a little bit of salt and pepper that we lightly sprinkle. It's a name, oh yes, by the way, in Jesus' name, at the end of a hastily mumbled prayer following a church service. But were we ashamed of that name? Someone was. Because the church gradually began to forsake that name, and today, apparently, the name, the Church of God, is no more as a corporate entity. They have not yet, to my knowledge, dissolved the church. But if there is not one single person on the payroll of the church, every minister of the church, and every employee of the church has been fired and then rehired by a corporation soul, which is not called the Church of God, but Herbert W. Armstrong, the apostle of the Churches of God, and his successors. And who are they? Well, you know who they are. I saw that happening within the church and tried to warn about it year after year. In 1975, again in 1976, and finally, my last feast in that organization in 1977. My sermon topics repeatedly were on the person, the personality, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. When I set my hand to write a book, there was only one subject I had in mind, to write about the real Jesus. Jesus, a boy. Jesus, a young man of 18. Jesus, a successful businessman for 18 years. Jesus, the brother of Joseph, James, Simon, and Jude, and the brother of the two sisters, and Jesus of Nazareth, who was very God and became our Savior. When I wanted to do my second book, I'm doing a little bit of re-editing on it now, it's about Peter as he saw and as he experienced 3.5 years in the ministry with Jesus Christ of Nazareth as one of his main disciples, called Peter's Story. Again, revolves completely around the life and the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Do we really see our calling? It says, you see your calling, brethren. Do you see that calling? I tell you that thousands of others have lost sight of that calling. When Jesus Christ said, any man who is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him at my coming. There are those who are ashamed and who have publicly admitted they're ashamed, have written to the people of God's church how gloriously happy they are that they now have a carnal framework with a magazine called Quest which advertises Virginia ham, and which has demonic articles, even about a man giving birth to a pig, in its pages, and that there is now a cultural foundation which can attract people who are very dexterously proficient at playing the violin or leaping around in green leotards or playing the piano and can entertain people in a series of cultural events. If it were ancient Rome, surely we would have had jugglers on the stage because Rome was a very cultured civilization. Would it have been something behooving the interests of God's church during the days of the Apostle Paul? Was it a part of the calling? Was it a part of the commission to start a traveling circus and to go from Rome to Hellespont and from there to the gates of Hercules and Alexandria and up into Syria and over to Jerusalem itself and to let people look and watch the Roman jugglers and those that were good on the lute and the harp and those who played the flute and the dancers? And say, we're doing it all as a part of the work of God. You know what it's doing? It's giving us an in why we're getting in to see Greeks and Romans and Parthians and Medians and Cappadocians and Syrians and Egyptians. And they welcome us with open arms as we come in. And I tell them that peace is going to come in their time. And I tell them that a strong hand, a hidden, unseen, strong hand from someplace, is going to come along and straighten out their problems. And all of the Christians scattered all around the Middle East just continue to support it. The traveling circus, the traveling carnival, and the jugglers, the lute players, and the flute players, entertaining people. You know, an awful lot of pride has gone along under the bridge and over the dam as a result of attracting a Horowitz to that stage. Having Bing Crosby there, and the poor guy fell off of it, and I guess eventually that illness that resulted from that severe injury no doubt led to complications which might or might not have hastened his death, to attract famous comedians, groaners, crooners, singers, people that we look up to because we've seen them in movies and on television. It's a feather in the cap. It's something that is really important to do, isn't it, brethren? Or is it? You know, if you as a mother were telling some other person about your son who was going to go to West Point, or your son had been admitted to the Naval Academy, or your son was off to Harvard or to Yale or Princeton, or if you had a member of your family who had been elected as a mayor or elected as governor or even was in the presidential race, if you were a member of a family that was running for president, like if you were one of Governor Reagan's relatives, or if you were one of the Kennedy clan, I suppose you would have a certain pride. You would have a certain feeling of belonging to something that is really historic and grandiose and something that matters. Do you have that pride sitting here in a dingy, kind of small lodge? It's now brightly and gaily decorated for apparently a dance or a party tonight. Do you have that feeling as a member of the Church of God International? I say that most of us don't, that those feelings are dormant unless we stir them up, unless we take a look at them and we ask ourselves, is our calling as valuable to us as the information that somebody's son is going to Harvard? Is it as valuable to us as going to West Point or being elected mayor or governor? I suppose Mr. Muskie was very excited when he was asked to become a member of a presidential cabinet and to be the Secretary of State, one of the highest offices next to the president, and perhaps, well, he should be. But what about our calling? You see your calling, brethren, but do you? Do you see it clearly? And do you recognize what it is? You know, the honors that can be heaped on humans by humans, aren't they incredible? Anciently, in ancient pagan Babylon, and back in Egypt and Rome, you can see on the monuments how men used to take the heads of animals, and they still do in some tribes in Africa, and they would use those animal heads or birds' heads to decorate their own heads. And so men began putting wings on their heads. They began putting lions' heads, and there are even capes that are affected by Africans where the hollowed-out skull, or maybe just the skin, is put around some kind of a cape, and it has a kind of a hollow place in it, and the whole mouth of the lion with its mane is there, and the teeth, and that becomes the top of the mask of this headdress of an African chieftain. And the military garb of men today is nothing more than a modern derivative of that ancient custom. The custom of wearing a high peaked cap that makes you look far taller than you are. A cap that looks military only because it's our day and age. It would have looked ridiculous to the Romans who wore burnished metal helmets with horse hair along the top of them. Would have looked even stupider yet to an ancient Babylonian that wore a kind of a cylindrical, rounded, almost Persian or Oriental looking headdress. Would have been sillier looking yet to an Egyptian who wore one of leather and of hide, and not necessarily always of metal. But as we talk about scrambled eggs and the big epaulets and all of the beautiful gold and silver decorative braid and all of the shields and things that are used by military men, I remember very well the pride of a military parade. Thousands of men in immaculate dress white and the bands and the admiral there and the swelling with pride as you go by and are said, eyes right, and there's a whole group of about 20 or 30 of the so-called brass. It's a prideful moment, the tramp of thousands of feet. I remember at the Rose Parade in Pasadena how exciting and beautiful it is. 24 beautiful, pure white matched palominos, every one of them with an immaculately attired rider, and every one of those carrying the Stars and Stripes. And right behind them, the U.S. Marine Corps Band. And I mean, their lines are perfect. You can look and you can see different patterns in their lines, all exactly in step with those white hats. And they're playing a stirring, patriotic song with all of those flags waving in the breeze at the head of a parade about 3 miles long. And you come to your feet, and you stand there like this, and you're just proud. This is the United States of America, and I'm part of it, and you're proud. At least I am, because I'm a patriotic slob, maybe. Some people don't bother getting up, but I do. I'm a person who can still sing at the top of my lungs the national anthem when they ask you to before a basketball game. I don't sit or stand shuffling like some of the players do. I sing it because I do love the United States. If you see your calling, are you called to what? There are those who over the years have been influenced to believe it is wrong to want to, and this is always in capital letters and underlined, get salvation. What are you in this for, you are asked? Only to get salvation? And people are gently, and not so gently, urged to believe that it is wrong to want to get salvation. Why does our Savior, Jesus Christ, say, ask and you shall receive, knock and it shall be opened unto you? Why does he say, come unto me? Why does he say, repent ye and believe the gospel? Why does he talk about admitting the gospel into your heart in a childlike attitude, like an innocent little child that doesn't have a really contentious bone in his body? Why does the Bible say in the words of the Apostle Paul, so fight I, not as uncertainly like a shadow boxer, but I have to subdue my own body. He said, those that run in a race all run. So I run as one that is contending for a prize. Why does the Bible say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Yes, your own salvation. Why does the Bible say, let no man take your crown? Because it is a priceless, personal possession, and God wants you to want it. He wants you to have such desire, such fervent, white, hot, burning, intense desire to be saved from sin, to be saved from yourself and from Satan the devil and from this world, to be saved for all eternity. That is the most healthy desire you can have. That's the healthiest possible desire to get salvation that you can possibly have. It's not wrong to want to get salvation. What drove you to want to be baptized? Is it wrong to want to escape? Is it wrong to want to live as opposed to die? Is it wrong to want God's blessings instead of his curses? Don't ever let anybody tell you it is wrong to want to get salvation. Then when you have received it, you will want to give. And you'll want to be a part of an organization or a work that is giving salvation through Jesus Christ, as they are called by the works of that organization or that church, that part of the body of Jesus Christ. You're called to be the first of the first fruits. To be the elite corps, like the advance guard, the very palace guard, the personal aides and the staff of a king, as you will. I want to show you something about a very prideful part of the Bible over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Let's read If this is not trying to instill in Christians a great sense of the moment, of history, of the measured tread of prophets, of righteous men, and of patriarchs who had gone before, you'd have to read the entire 11th chapter and read up to the 12th chapter and really get the flavor, because in the 11th chapter is where the Apostle Paul talked about Noah, that we heard about in the Bible study today, and Abraham, and then mention all of them, almost in chronological order. Isaac in verse 17, and by faith Isaac blessed Jacob, verse 20, Jacob in verse 21, Joseph, verse 22, Moses, and then all of the others who came along. He said, by faith the harlot Rahab in verse 31 perished not with them that believed not when she received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell about Gideon, and about Barak, and of Samson, and Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Chapter 12, verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. And I might say, ye are not come to buildings and fountains and balustrades and monuments. You're not come to vast, glittering arrays of physical facilities, of big bank accounts, of statements to the press. Yes, we are a wealthy church. But here is what you're come to. You're not come unto the mount that can be touched, or might be touched, that it burned with fire, unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should be spoken to them no more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart, talking about the giving of 10 commandments and God who came down to stand on Mount Sinai. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and of the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escaped not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now has he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken any more may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Have you ever heard a more concerted attempt on the part of an apostle of God to instill pride, pride of history, pride of the men who have gone before, pride and thankfulness for their sacrifice, pride of what you're about to inherit, looking forward to God and to Jesus Christ, and looking backward with the pride and the thanksgiving of the great sacrifices made by God's righteous men and prophets in the past? That's a very stirring part of the Bible to me, especially this very eloquent, almost poetic second half of the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, how you're not come unto this quaking Mount Sinai, but unto the general assembly of the church of the firstborn that are written in heaven. Isn't that fantastic language? That that's what you're a part of? That it's invisible, you can't see the innumerable millions of angels that are part of the very work that we're doing, a part of the very body of Jesus Christ? You see your calling, brethren. Do you? Do you see it clearly? And do you recognize what it is? Calling to what? Well, first, to eternal life. And secondly, to become the first of the first fruits. And thirdly, a calling into the very body of Jesus Christ. And then to do the work of that body, which is twofold. Not only to spread the word of a coming revolution that is going to set up a new and a different form of government on this earth, and that Christ is going to come back and rule it with a rod of iron, but also to take part by teaching and encouraging and helping those who are drafted, if we want to follow a military type analogy, into that body and called to have a part just like you are. You know, the mail that I get and the letters that I answer and some of the things that I see tell me that there are too many people today who are playing church. They're playing at religion. I say to my buddies and my close friends, spare me from religious nuts and fanatics. I've had it clear to hear, past the drowning level, with people with their pet theories and their axes they want to grind. People who come to me with doctrines you can't believe. I had another one just this week. And some of the farthest field, afield, left field, way out, weird things you can ever imagine, and have no basis, in fact, or in the Bible whatsoever. But there are people everywhere springing up like mushrooms who want to have their own organization and go in this direction or the other direction. It's almost like when I was a child, I remember the kids in the neighborhood had all kinds of games. Maybe many of you used to play. You would play dad and mother. You would play doctor and patient. You would play cowboy and Indian. You would play and make believe about different adult situations as a child. And to me, there are many people in the so-called religious field who are living in a land of make-believe. They're playing at Christianity, playing church, playing at religion. Many of them are playing at politics. Some are just tired old Christians, kind of waiting it out, kind of watching, looking, waiting, kind of holding up some entity or other like an old dirty pair of long johns and carefully scrutinizing it to see what kind of a structure it has. Whether the stitches are all in place, whether the buttons are on the trap door. And if it's all there, well, I guess I'll go along with that for a while. It looks kind of like the way I think it ought to be. But the name of Jesus Christ and getting His work done and the Spirit of God and all of this that we just read in the book of Hebrews, is that what is really fueling them? Is that what they're thinking about? Is that what guides their minds? Is that what they've focused in on, what they want to be a part of? Or do they want to be a part of some physical entity that is structured in a certain way? There are many people that I think are playing church today. But what about principles? What about a great calling? What about ideals? What about message? What about content? What about the focus of what we're doing? No matter how it looks, forget the cover, what does it say? Are there people who believe in what we're saying today? People believe in that broadcast. Are there people who bother listening to the broadcast, the message that is going out? Maybe others can take the broadcast for granted. I'll tell you one person who cannot. I can't. Because every single day that I get in there, somebody's going to point a finger and say, "You're on the air." And I'd better have something to say. So the broadcast can't be taken for granted. We see our calling, but do we? Now, what is this esprit de corps that I speak about? I want to show you an example. We can go to Galatians 5, and I was going to do that, but you know the statement about the qualities of God's Holy Spirit that are love and joy and peace. The one most important spiritual ingredient in the body that John urged upon us, and that Jesus Christ certainly did, is that I will simply call brotherhood. Just simple camaraderie, togetherness, the feelings of joyfully working together for a great cause. Partners together in a great work, which has to do with a really noble effort, a great cause, a magnificent program that has a purpose to it. Now, how is that close brotherhood kindled, and what is its cause? What creates it? I know that when you've shared the things that husbands and wives do, such as childbirth, when you've shared sickness, when you've shared fear and fright and apprehension and doubt and worry, when sometimes you've been put through heartaches because of problems in the close, immediate family, when you've gone through trauma, that's almost like a piece of very fine steel being forged and being tempered. And sometimes those experiences draw people closer and closer together. You know, the cockpit of an aircraft is a very, very tiny place, especially in a Falcon jet. And I can't go into all the details, but when I think of the men with whom I've flown, one of whom is here, Mr. Benny Sharp, but before that time with Frank Sherrick and Dan Spencer, and when I think of a sunrise over the Azores and hitting a perfect landfall one early morning in Spain, if I think about flying offshore Africa and letting the radar paint all the shipping off of Sierra Leone, when I think of the places we have been on a beautiful clear day with the entirety of Greenland open before us, and you can actually see the one little radio unit that they have right out in the middle of the polar ice cap. When I think of cracking a starter generator shaft at the exact point of no return midway over the Atlantic, or sitting there and having a windshield turn to sugar, as it seemed right before my face at 39,000 feet coming into Iceland, and some of the experiences that we've had, a very close brush with death more than once, and that flying, by many people, is called hours and hours of boredom, punctuated by moments of sheer terror. Well, when you have those moments of sheer terror, as well as share those many hours of boredom, it forges a friendship. It forges a camaraderie. And you do become very closely bonded together. I've had to learn that there are friends and then there are friends. How thankful I am that the pilots with whom I've flown are still my friends. But you know, there are other people that I thought were friends. I want to show you one of the most outstanding examples that I know of. Let's turn to 1 Samuel, the 20th chapter. One of the most outstanding examples of friendship, of camaraderie, that I have ever seen. I'll have to breeze along rather quickly to try to save time, but this is the case in 1 Samuel, the 20th chapter, where David, you know, had already been allowed to escape. Michael had helped him. And David was then playing on one occasion for Saul, and Saul tried to smite him to the wall with a javelin. That's in chapter 19, verse 10. And in chapter 20, he was fleeing, and Jonathan came to him, and David said, "What have I done?" Verse 1. "And what is my iniquity, and what is my sin before your father, that he seeks my life?" And he, Jonathan, said, "God forbid, you're not going to die. Look, my father won't do anything, either great or small, but what he will show it to me. And why would my father hide this thing from me? It just can't be true." And David said, "Well, it is true," and told him a story. And Jonathan said, "Will you tell me what to do, and whatever it is," verse 4, "I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should be there sitting with the king at the meal. And let me go and hide myself in the field the third day, 3 days, until the third day at sunset. If your father misses me, then you say how David earnestly asked leave that he might run to Bethlehem, for there is a yearly sacrifice for all the family. And if he says that's fine, your servant will have peace. But if he's wroth, if he gets mad, then you can be sure that evil is determined by him." Verse 7. "Therefore you will deal kindly with your servant," verse 8, "because you have brought your servant into a covenant of the eternal with you, notwithstanding if there be in me iniquity, then go ahead and kill me yourself, because why should you bring me to your father when you could just do it?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from thee, for I knew certainly that evil, if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon you, wouldn't I tell it to you?" Well, he entered into this pact, and then Jonathan, verse 16, made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Eternal even require it," doesn't say what he said require, but you know, death and so on, "at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." Now this was a unique, masculine, deep, and abiding camaraderie of these two young men, approximately 30 years of age, both of whom had been married by this time. But nevertheless, they had a tremendous friendship and camaraderie between the two of them. Think about it from Jonathan's point of view. Here was a potential successor to his father. He had already been told by aged Samuel that Saul was going to be rejected from being king, and surely David will be anointed king over all of Israel. Jonathan had everything to gain from David's death, politically. Politically, Jonathan would have inherited the throne. Jonathan, as Saul's favorite son, could have been the next king over Judah and Israel combined. But instead, he doesn't look upon David with any kind of political eye. It isn't colored by a love-hate relationship. Jonathan is devoid of politics. It's just a deep, abiding friendship, no matter what the consequences politically. They just plain loved one another in a masculine way. So he said, "When you stayed 3 days, you go down quickly and you hide, and we'll find out about it. I'll shoot three arrows, and I'll send a kid out there and tell him to find them. And if I expressly say, look, the arrows are on this side, take them, then come on, because it's peace, no problem. But if I say to the young man, verse 22, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, because the Eternal has sent you away. And as touching this matter which you and I have spoken of, behold, the Eternal between me is be like a witness, like a bond, like an oath between me and thee forever. So David hid himself. And the story goes that they were there sitting at the new moon, and Jonathan arose and Abner, and David's place, verse 25, was empty. And Saul didn't say much about it, but the next day he wondered about it. And so Jonathan told him a story, verse 28. Now David had asked to go to Bethlehem and said, let me go because there's a sacrifice there. And verse 30, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said, you son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own confusion and under the confusion of your mother's nakedness? Isn't that fascinating that Saul was terribly jealous of David? He hated David, and yet he loved him. He loved him. He loved to watch him. He thought he was the most fabulous young man he'd ever seen. When he first made him his right-hand man, almost like a page of the court, he delighted in David. When Saul was all disturbed and upset, he would say, call David in and let him come in and play and sing. I love to hear his songs. David would come in with that lute, maybe a several-stringed instrument, and begin to sing about God and about the land and the songs that he composed. And Saul would just relax, say, David, that just sounds so good. Really had a tremendous relationship with them. But now, because of that jealousy and that hatred, he turns on his own son and calls him a horrible, uncomplimentary name, says he's the son of a perverse and a rebellious woman, and then accuses him of having chosen Jesse's son, David, over, of course, Saul. For as long as the son of Jesse lives upon the ground, notice who was thinking politically and who was thinking in terms of godly love and camaraderie. For as long as the son of Jesse lives upon the ground, you will not be established, nor your kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, because he will surely die. And Jonathan said, why should he be killed? What has he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. Now that is added, perhaps Ezra did it, but in any event, it's referring not that Saul cast a javelin at Jonathan, but referring back to the fact that Saul had cast, in the previous chapter you read that, a javelin at David, whereby Jonathan knew it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Very interesting chapter of the Bible. You ought to read the whole thing. Well, the time appointed, the arrows, the artifice of that happened, and of course then he shot an arrow beyond and said, verse 37, is not the arrow beyond thee? And Jonathan cried and said, make speed, haste, and stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. Look at this little interesting byplay here. The lad knew not anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery, meaning his weapons, to the lad. I find that fascinating because he obviously wanted to go walking out there absolutely devoid of weapons as another absolute sure sign to David of his trust. He knew David was armed, but he was not going out there armed. He had everything to lose and nothing to gain except a friend. So he went out there without weapons. As soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed themselves three times himself, and they kissed one another and they wept with one another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Eternal, saying, the Eternal be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went to the city. Well, now you can read in 2 Samuel, the first chapter, of the song that David composed after Saul and Jonathan both fell, together with a couple of the other sons of Saul, in battle. I won't read it all, but a little bit of it is rather beautiful, I think, to read. When David heard it, he rent his clothes, he began to lament, verse 17, and he said, the beauty of Israel, verse 19, is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, that is the Gentile capital. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. For the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. Attributing even to Saul, no matter what he had done to David, the same attributes he did to Jonathan. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman or women. Well, that means the ones David had known, including Michal, who basically betrayed him. But there was a steadfastness. There was a deep, abiding camaraderie between those two young men. Now you can read the rest of the story. It's quite interesting to find that once David knew that a man named Mephibosheth, who was the son of Jonathan, who had been cast down by his nurse when she tried to flee, and both of his feet had been very cruelly injured, and he was wounded in both of his feet. And yet when David found where he was, he had Mephibosheth come and sit at the king's table like a page, just as Saul had done to David years earlier. And for the rest of his days, Mephibosheth and his family, because of David's covenant with Jonathan, became a member of the court of King David of Israel. Those men were deep, abiding friends. They shared everything together. They had a deep sense of brotherhood and of camaraderie. You know, when I think about some of the statements, such as in Romans, the 12th chapter, and we can turn to that and read a little bit of in the Bible, of the very early apostles and those who were disciples with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and how Jesus, on the last few moments of his life on this earth, so desperately desired to communicate with those men, he said, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I am to be offered, before the Son of Man is to be delivered up and I have to suffer." And remember how he went on and on and on, kind of dragging out that evening, talking to them interminably, and we read those scriptures at the time of the Passover. And then finally, at the end of it all, Matthew 26 and verse 26, Jesus wanted to sing a song. And so, for one final time, and that says to me there must have been many other times around many campfires and in many occasions of that 3.5 years when that group of men had sung together, Jesus, for the sake of the nostalgic memories of those 3.5 years and of just being there with those men, wanted to sing that hymn. But remember what happened during the dinner? The one man above all others who was outstanding in his love toward Jesus Christ was who? You remember, it was John. And then if you look into the great major epistles, you'll find Peter writing about hope. You'll find James writing about faith. And their faith, hope, and charity are the three virtues listed in that order in the Bible. And those books are listed in that order in the Bible. Faith, James. Hope, 1st and 2nd Peter. Love, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now read the way John writes to the beloved lady. And he continually writes about love. This is the love of God. He is the one who said God is love. Read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the word love is used more often than any other book in the Bible, because John was a man of great capacity for love. This 12th chapter of the book of Romans is a chapter on brotherhood in one way. He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And then, not for people to think more highly than they should of themselves. Verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given," not according to natural ability necessarily, "whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with generosity, not simplicity. He that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. If we could only have that scripture apply to God's church, we wouldn't have people playing church today. We wouldn't have people recoiling away from other people and going off and starting their own little groups and doing their own little thing. If love were devoid of politics, if there was the love of David and Jonathan between friends and brothers in God's work, no matter who succeeds who, or who excels who, or who is chosen to do this or that, the love of David and Jonathan is a camaraderie, a togetherness, and an esprit de corps, which is going to last any kind of an assault against it, even to the point of death. And David saw to it that that love was vibrant and alive for years, maybe 30 or 40 years after the death of Jonathan. Jonathan's sons and his family were able to bask in the splendor and the wealth and the comfort and the protection of David's court because David shook hands with Jonathan and said, "You're my friend." Let love be without dissimulation. Be kindly, verse 10, affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another above yourself. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, and many more examples and various exhortations in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. But finally, I want you to remember how Jesus Christ of Nazareth told his disciples on the final Last Supper, "I have called you friends." He spoke to them as friends. And I see Peter. I finished that book and gone through it for the second time now and editing it, and eventually I'll get it out to you, but I see in my mind's eye the feeling that Peter must have had on the day of Pentecost more than I ever have before. You talk about a feeling of esprit de corps, a feeling of being part of something that was vast and was going to sweep the entirety of the empire. The feeling that he was standing up and making the announcement, "This is it. This is what I have struggled for, what I've waited for, what I've been frustrated about for 3.5 years. Time after time, Peter thought, we're about to begin the revolution. When those men at the feeding of the 5,000 came and would have bodily taken Jesus Christ and hoisted him to their shoulders and marched down through the streets of the Decapolis, the 10 towns on the plain, down through the Jordan Valley, collecting thousands as they went, because Peter thought that the advanced missionary vision, or the purpose of the missionary trip on the part of those that were sent out, was to simply marshal their forces and to gather people and to convert people to Jesus and to his cause. Time after time, Peter must have fingered that sword and thought, when are we going to do it? When are we going to get started? He said, "Wilt thou that we call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" Thinking about Elijah and the captain of 50. He was attuned to the power of God and the might of God, and he wanted Jesus to set up his kingdom right then. So he stood up on the day of Pentecost and delivered that powerful sermon, and he just couldn't keep from coming back continually. "This Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus has been made Lord and Christ. This Jesus Christ who has been raised from the dead." And it was just as if Peter was so proud and so excited and so filled with what Jesus Christ had done, that he is alive, that he's coming back. And this is what Joel said was going to happen. And people are beginning to prophesy. And even then, I think Peter thought he was only moments, only months, only weeks away from the return of Jesus Christ. I really believe that. I think Peter thought Christ was coming back in his lifetime. And I know that Paul thought that Jesus was coming back in his lifetime. Well, I could go on and on and on, and I've run out of time. Paul and Barnabas, the way Paul wrote to Timothy and the father-son relationship that they had. Jesus and John, as I said. The examples in the Bible of people who were united together for a great cause and a great purpose, and who had brotherly love without dissimulation, who had pride of belonging to the greatest organization on the face of God's green earth, the Church of God, the General Assembly of the Firstborn, New Jerusalem, come down out of God from heaven, to the just men, righteous men, whose spirits have been made perfect, and to a host of patriarchs and prophets and righteous men of old, that so pale into insignificance, all of the national heroes, all of the past presidents, and all of the great men of corporations whose pictures adorn the walls and the corridors of boardrooms and public buildings, that there is simply no comparison. And that's what we're part of. You see your calling, brethren.